out so that you could, not only those who missed the first part could catch up, but also then the bottom part, I may have time to just hit a few of those without looking up the scriptures, just to go over them. And if not, you have them. And so you can have that and look up those scriptures about preparation for worship. So I felt like it was a good time to revisit. It's been quite a while since we have dealt with anything as a church on corporate worship. And so I thought this might be a good opportunity while we're kind of in between series until we start one week after next. So anyway, we're in Hebrews 10. If you want to find your place there. Hebrews 10, particularly focusing on 19 through 25 of Hebrews 10. Before we get started on that, let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We're grateful for your mercies. Thank you for getting us through another week, Lord. Sometimes through the week, some of us thought we wouldn't make it. In many ways, because of many obstacles and difficulties and strains in our life, and yet in your good providence and your kind mercies, you have preserved us and seen us through, and you've given us the great high privilege to gather again on this Sunday with your people, Lord, to worship Christ in spirit and truth. And we pray you'll enable us to do that. We ask now, Father, in this hour that you would guide us into the truth before us as we apply it to corporate worship, and then also apply it to family worship and even our individual worship through the week as we spend time with you. Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit to guide and illuminate our hearts and minds, and most of all, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Wash us clean with the Word, Father, and instruct us in your ways that we might walk in your truth. We commit ourselves to you now and look forward to what you're going to show us and remind us of, and we pray that we will walk in the truth that you put before us. We ask you to forgive us our sins, which are many, Lord, and we ask all of it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, Hebrews 10:19. Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, very quickly, what we covered last week, and as you look at your sheet I gave you, you'll see that under number one, the foundation that is given for corporate worship. Let me again say, as I said in my prayer a moment ago, this certainly applies to family worship, family devotion time, and it certainly applies to personal worship through the week. But the focus here is first and foremost on corporate worship as we study it together. So the foundation that is given is twofold, but all found in one person. We have access to God through the blood of Christ, and then we have access to God through the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, who exercises an unchangeable priesthood, as Paul says in this wonderful letter to the Hebrews. And so, because of that foundation, we are able to come. Now, we began into the second point last week and began to consider the first point there, drawing near to God. Notice it is an imperative. Having this foundation, let us draw near. I said last week, I'll repeat it, that most of the time when we come away from a worship service, from a corporate setting, on Sundays or other times, most of the time when we come away from family devotions or even private time with the Lord and feel like we haven't gotten anywhere, it may very well be because we have not sought to draw near to God. We may have read the Bible and sincerely read it and tried to study it. We may have prayed sincerely. We may have tried to shut out distractions, and all those things are necessary, but we may not have actually taken advantage of the blood and high priesthood of Jesus in order to enable us to draw near. And so it's a constant thing that we must remind ourselves of, that the way is paved, the way is open. When the veil was rent, and Paul refers to that veil really being the flesh of Christ, the earthly veil rent in the earthly temple when Jesus gave up his spirit was symbolic of the opening of the way completely with access to God without going through the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices, all those things which have now passed away, never to return. So, we have that foundation, so we must draw near to God. James 4:8 was one of the scriptures we referenced there. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And of course that's put after resist the devil and he will flee from you. So there's a dual benefit. We draw near to God to receive God's benefits in worship, and in the act of doing that, we automatically resist the devil. You can't resist the devil without drawing nigh to God, and you can't draw nigh to God without resisting the devil. And that's why James, by the Spirit, puts those back to back. All right, so we said that we draw near, first of all, in sincerity. Back to the text. It says, let us draw near with a true heart, or a sincere heart. So that means that we acknowledge God for who He is and what He is, that we come to Him in the way that He has appointed, through a mediator, Jesus Christ. We have no access otherwise. And so we come through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come sincerely. Now that certainly does mean soberly and seriously as well. I touched on that last week. Remember that in many cases, sad to say, the worship of God, in quotation marks, in many churches today is put in a very frivolous, flighty, frothy, cotton candy manner. And so God is approached as a buddy pal, rather than the high and holy one. Now, doesn't mean we don't have joy in that. Doesn't mean we don't have comfort in coming before God through Jesus Christ. And doesn't mean, in fact, it in every way does mean that we are enabled to call Him Abba, Father. So we have that wonderful condescension of God to us, and yet we must never take God for granted. He is the high and holy one. And as we'll see, as the Lord helps us in the second hour from Amos chapter 4, we need to constantly be reminded of the highness and the holiness of our God. So that's why Paul says, draw near with a true heart. He doesn't mean that you would come lying and have a false heart before the Lord. He just means come in sincerity. Come approaching the God whom you know to be the God over all. And as Solomon, the wisest man in human terms, said in Ecclesiastes, remember this, God is in heaven and you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. And so we come acknowledging the greatness of our God in sincerity. Secondly, we come in fidelity, our faithfulness. Notice again in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, he's not focusing on saving faith here. Obviously, his call is to believing ones who already have been granted faith toward God and repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he's not saying, come in saving faith. You already possess that. He's coming in a full assurance of the faith that you possess that is God's gift. Also, there's a connection there between how the Scripture is spoken of in the New Testament, showing up with the article, the faith. As in Jude's letter, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Again, Jude is not talking about saving faith. He's not talking about sanctifying faith. He's talking about the Scriptures. And so we have to connect that with it as well. So we draw near in sincerity and fidelity, a true heart, fully assured that we have access. Most of the time, we, again, experience a lack of what we would like to benefit from and have a sense of in our worship because we doubt. We are given to doubting, and we should not be. Doubting, listen, folks, God is merciful and kind and gracious, and He doesn't strike us for doubting. But we got to realize doubting is not simply something that we can pass off and say, oh, well, I'm in the flesh, I'm weak, I doubt. It's a sin. Doubting is a sin because doubting calls into question the faithfulness of God. And so we don't want to just ignore that and say, oh, well, that's just the way I am, I just doubt. No. Rather, we should confess it as a sin that it is and seek through the Scripture and by the Spirit to have our faith strengthened. And we should always be in the mode as the disciples were when they prayed, Lord, increase our faith, right? Cause us to cast more and more of ourselves upon You. Isn't it interesting? And I'm speaking to Sammy here now as much as anybody else or more so. Isn't it interesting that we trusted God by His grace for the greatest thing that we needed, salvation, and yet we find it hard day by day to trust Him for the small stuff? We really do. And so that's part of what Paul wants to remind us of. come in full assurance of faith. God has said it, and therefore it is true, and we are given access to Him through Jesus Christ, regardless how we feel at any given time. All right. So, insincerity and fidelity, and then this is new for all of us. We didn't get this far last week. Impurity. We're to hold fast and approach God in purity. That's the rest of verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we have two things going on there. First of all, the heart being sprinkled from an evil conscience recognizes and acknowledges the fact that the blood of Christ has cleansed us. Your heart has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Your new heart that God gave you, right? That was part of the process when God removed the stony heart from you and replaced it with a warm heart of flesh, if you're in Christ, and He put His Spirit in you. There was a sprinkling of your heart that took place. Now, that's a complete autonomous work of God by the Spirit. We have nothing to do with that. God, in regenerating us, sprinkles us with the blood of Christ, giving us faith and repentance. And so, that's why He uses the word having. It's a possession, right? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That means no longer do we have to struggle and are imprisoned by a conscience that is set on evil. Ours has been changed. If we're in Christ. Now, does it still think evil things? Does the mind still think evil thoughts? Yes, it does. We still struggle with the flesh. We still are at war. And yet we have the confidence that because of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, we do not have to think that way anymore. We're not trapped in that as we were before God saved us. And so, He says, remember that your hearts have been sprinkled. The second part is also a declared condition for the Christian, and yet within it is also a call for us to apply that personally and to be active in it. Our bodies washed with pure water. Now, some in the history of the church have taken that to be water baptism. It's not. What it's talking about is that which is God's design and what He uses to continually cleanse His people. The blood of Christ covers us, but what else? Jesus says to the disciples, "You are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." In Ephesians 5, Paul picks up on that as he talks about the relationship between husband and wife, reflecting that of Christ and the church. And he says, "Having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word." That's what Jesus has done for us. Now, He has done that, but we all know there's a continual need for us to be washed in the word. The blood of Christ is applied to us, and as I've said before, in some mysterious sense that I can't tell you I completely understand, the blood keeps on cleansing us. That's the tense of the verb in 1 John. And the blood of Christ, His Son, always continually cleanseth us from all sin. That's really the way it comes out from the original. So that's going on. And we have been washed with the Word. Jesus said that. You're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. That's not just true of the 11 that were assembled before Him that day. It's true of every believer. Now, we do have a responsibility in that. We have to apply ourselves to the word and apply the word to ourselves. Because that washing is there available for us, but if we leave a closed Bible on our table all the time, we're not going to experience that washing. We're not going to experience that wonderful cleansing that comes, that ongoing purifying that the Word does. It does that. Remember Peter, when the Lord said, "Let me wash your feet," Peter said, "No, Lord, you'll never do that to me. Well, if I don't, you have no part in me." So again, as Peter was wont to do, his pendulum swung all the way the other way and said, "Okay, Lord, wash me all over." What did Jesus say? "He that is cleansed, he that has been bathed, needs only to wash his feet, and he's completely clean." And you're all clean, but not all of you. Now, what was he saying? Peter, you've been washed in the blood, and you've been washed by the Word, so you don't need all of that to that degree repeated, but you need ongoing cleansing because you walk in the world, and you walk in your flesh, and there's defilement every single day. And so there's a need for that ongoing cleansing. So we are to draw near to God in purity. Now, in drawing near to God in purity, we can experience what God has done for us in Christ in a very practical way, a cleansing way. You know, a lot of people have written this in their Bible. I've mentioned it before. I think maybe I have one Bible out of my multitude of Bibles that has it written in the flyleaf, maybe years ago when I was a young Christian. This book will keep you from sin, or what? Sin will keep you from this book. And it sounds kind of trite and cliche, but it really is a good nugget of truth. This book will help preserve you from sin. Or if you stay away from it, sin will keep you from this book. I don't have to prove the point to you, if you're a Christian, that when you have sinned and God has convicted you, that most of the time, your immediate feeling is not, I've got to run to the Bible and read as much as I can. Why? Because you feel the guilt. You feel the defilement. The Holy Spirit convicts you. But that's the very time when you need to run to the Bible. You see? That's the very time when we need to be washed afresh and anew. So when you have those feelings, when you feel like you don't want to read the Bible, then make sure you do read the Bible then. Because that is your own flesh rebelling against what really is best for you. And we know that flesh and spirit conflict continues as long as we're this side of glory. And we have to deal with that. All right, let me stop right there and see if there's any questions or comments before we move on to the next point. All right, well, I'll pause again in a few moments when we work our way on down here. Okay, so back to your outline. The action that needs to be taken based on the foundation that we have is to draw near to God in sincerity, in fidelity, and in purity. Next, not only are we to draw near to God, but we're to hold fast our profession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Once again, Paul is actually backing up and dealing again with the whole aspect of the sincere heart and coming to God in faith. Obviously, the Spirit, through Paul, is saying, you need to be reminded of this again, even in this very short context here. Now, some of the modern translations have it, confession of our faith or confession of our hope. Those are alternate, acceptable translatings and readings of it. The point is that confession, of course, is the common word in the New Testament for to say the same thing, homologeo, to say the same thing, to speak the same. It's what Paul uses in Romans 10, 9 and 10, the celebrated verses. If you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is, if you'll say the same thing about Jesus that God says about Him. That's what it means. Confess the same. Confess the same. And then faith, as it's translated here in the Authorized, is actually the word in the original for hope. It can be used interchangeably, but it is the word that many times is translated as hope. So, what does all that mean? Well, whether you say confess or profess, the bottom line is that you are saying the same thing that God says. Now, this is extremely important. Because not only do we need to continually come to God saying the same thing that He says about Jesus ourselves so that we will have confidence, but also we need to come saying the same thing because that will enable us to hear from God because we continue to set before us the right view of God in Christ. It's extremely important for us to make that a practice as we draw near to God. That is, that we not only say, yes, Jesus is Lord, but we see Him as He truly is. And we continue to see Him that way, not as the babe in the manger, primarily, certainly, not as even the crucified Savior writhing in agony on the cross, not even as the buried Redeemer who will rise in 3 days, but the glorified Christ that He is now. See? The Revelation 1 vision of Jesus is what we need to see. And we need to see that with our heart and with our mind's eye. And so he says, let's hold fast to that, the confession of our faith and our hope. And again, those go together. You can't have hope, confidence, and that's what the Bible means. Remember, I've said this many times, but it's always good for us to remember, in the New Testament, this word here and the many occurrences that we have translated as hope do not mean a maybe so, maybe not situation like we normally use the word hope. I hope it doesn't rain today. But we don't know that until the day's done. No, this is confident assurance. And so we could paraphrase, let us hold fast the confession of our confident assurance in faith without wavering. And so, again, there's a stress here that, if I can put it this way, at the very moment that you don't feel like you can come to God, you need to come to God. At the very moment when you feel a burden of guilt, a burden of sin, simply a burden of coldness, of having withdrawn from the Lord, of backsliding, whatever you want to call it, that's the very moment you not only need to come, but you need to run. Run to Christ. Flee to Him. And come trusting that if you belong to Him, not only initially did He make good on His promise to never cast anybody out that comes to Him, but He's always making good on that, right? Continually making good on the promise, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so, it is the devil and it is our flesh that will lie to us and tell us, well, you can't pray right now. You can't read your Bible. You can't get up and teach a lesson or preach a sermon. You can't go witness to someone. Look at what's going on in your life. Look at what's happening. Look at what you've done or failed to do, you see. And while certainly those reminders by the Spirit, not by Satan's condemnation, not by our flesh's wrong view and application of things, but by the Spirit's conviction, then we need to repent. Confess and repent. I'm not saying don't do that. All I'm saying is, I know my own heart. If I waited until I felt like, okay, right now I'm totally spiritual enough. I mean, I've cleaned out everything. I'm totally spiritually enough to spend a lot of really sincere, deep time in the Word and prayer. You know what? I would never get it done. If I waited till I felt like every board is nailed down, every I's dotted, and every T's crossed, theologically, practically, mentally, emotionally, everything, I'd never come before God. Because I'm never going to, in this life, really, honestly, be able to say that. You see? For our home folks, you may remember this story, one of my many Ron Dunn stories, but I'll tell it again today because it fits here. Ron said that while he was still pastoring full time before he went out in itinerant work, that he said, I had a particular day of the week, and he said, I was so busy. I had so much going on, just busy work and pastoral, managerial, administrative stuff. And he said, you know, I read a few verses that morning and had a prayer, and the rest of the day I was just doing all this nuts and bolts stuff. And so he said, I got home and just felt so empty. And he said, I got down beside my bed, and he said, this is the way I start praying. Lord, I know I don't have any right to come before You tonight and ask You some things because of the way my day's gone. And he said, it wasn't audible, but it was just like the Lord said, okay, so you think if you'd spent 2 hours in prayer, 2 hours in the Word, led a person to Christ, you'd be ready to come? He said, dang, yeah, Lord, I'd run right in there if I'd done all that. And he said, listen, son, if you'd prayed 6 hours and spent 10 hours in the Bible and led 50 people to Christ, you wouldn't be any more worthy to come before You than you are right now. Because your worthiness is in My Son, not in you. You see, that's what we've got to remember. And that's what Paul is encouraging us about. It's not what we've done or haven't done. It's in whom we stand. It is that we are clothed with His righteousness, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And so we come in Christ. He's never going to deny His Son. He's never going to look sideways glance at His Son and say, I don't know about this. He's totally accepted. He's His most beloved. He's well pleased in Him. And if you're in Christ, He's well pleased with you. Not because of you, not because of me, but because of Jesus. And so that's what we need to understand. For, he says, and we have it in parenthesis in our Bibles, for He is faithful that promised. What we've got to realize is that even the faith we have that God gave us is still not our own. That is, it didn't originate with us to any degree. That's why, again, I love the rendering, and it's in several places in the New Testament, but particularly a verse we all know so well, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, pause, some modern translations put, in the Son of God. Now that's not incorrect. We do have faith in Christ, but that's not what it says in the received text. It says the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know what that means, folks? You know what kind of faith you have? You have Christ's faith imputed to you. Is He ever where He can't trust His Father? No. Now, I know we don't have practical experience of that. We see our weaknesses. We feel our flesh and all the hamperings that it brings on us. But those are those kind of things that we've got to see declared as our standing and our liberty. We've got to see it that way and trust God. It's the faith of Christ that's been given to us. So again, especially highlighted then Ephesians 2, 8, 9, so that what? No man can boast of that kind of faith, right? If it's Christ's faith, you can't say you had anything to do with it. It's given to you, and then given so that it might be exercised upon the one that you are to continue to trust. Okay. All right. So we draw near to God. We hold fast our profession. Thirdly, we are to consider others. Verse 24, to provoke to love and good works. Now, you pick up with that at the end of verse 25, exhorting one another. Those go together. Provoking and exhorting. They're synonymous. What does that mean? Well, provoke is a good word because it really means in the original to kind of get somebody pretty stirred up, pretty riled up. Especially if it's used in a negative sense, it would be that you're doing something to make somebody mad. Purposefully. Now, that's not what he means here, but the sense of it is that we don't simply, because we need this too, we don't want all of us who gather together on every Sunday and other times when we can, we don't want to just sit by each other and say, hey, how you doing? How was your week? And leave it at that. We want to exhort one another. We want to encourage one another to press on to love and good works. And if there's somebody who's hit and miss at church, when they do come, you can tell they're 1,000 miles away, distant, sort of cold, not having much to say. It's our responsibility. If we believe that person's a brother or sister in the Lord, then we are responsible to try to stir them up. Because we need somebody else many times to stir us up. See, I need that from you. I know you think I don't. Right? I do. Very keenly need that. For you to stir me up to loving good works. Say so. I'm not unapproachable. Don't ever think of it that way. I'm just where you are. Exactly, in life and in seeking to follow Christ. So we are to stir one another up, and that's not just to make sure they come to church, that's important, but it says to love in good works, to provoke one another to love more deeply, more sacrificially, more Christ-like, to love as 1 Corinthians 13 displays it. And good works. Which again, remember Ephesians 2:10 says he's already prepared those good works for us to walk in. And so we just need to get busy walking in them. I remember hearing a wonderful pastor that I appreciate so much, Jeff Thomas from Wales. He's pastored the same church there in Wales for 40 years. And he was preaching in a conference one time and he read the text, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, and he said, I like to get up in the morning and say, I wonder what good works God has before me that I'm going to walk in today. See, that's the way we ought to start our day. What good works has He already set? And we just walk in them. But we have to walk in them, right? It's a purposeful application of what God says is a certain and sure setting in which we start every day. All right. Lastly, then, we're not to forsake the assembling together. Again, down to verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, as the manner of some is can actually be applied in two ways. Obviously, the first one, and that's probably what most of us think of, is other people who claim to be Christians and don't care much about assembling together. That's true. But in a broad sense, it means even people who don't claim to be Christian, but they isolate themselves from others for whatever reason. And they're not willing to interact with other people. And they're not willing to be available to others. Now, we could dismiss that easily and say, well, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Of course, they're all just out for themselves. And that is true. But what Paul is saying is an important general principle. But obviously, the focus is here in context for us to assemble together. Now, I'm not trying to throw you a curveball. This is the text. I just want you to, I'm going to kind of leave with this, and then we'll have time for some questions. Notice that verse 26 starts with a word, in most of our translations at least, for. For. John Piper's fond of saying, for is gar in the Greek, and he says, let gar be gar. In other words, let it say what it's supposed to say. What does for mean? For is a continuation of the thought at the end of the previous verses we've been considering. For. It demonstrates a purpose. For if we sin willfully, in what way? Well, generally any willful sin, right? But what's the context? Assembling together, exhorting one another, praying for one another, loving one another, approaching God as He's outlined. If we sin willfully in all those ways, yes, including forsaking assembling together, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful, looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, I'm just going to kind of leave that with you as food for thought. What Paul is saying is it does matter if you assemble with the saints or not. It matters greatly. It matters so much that Paul carries it into the same context of you better watch out, as he does with just totally disregarding even trying to draw near to God and honor Him. Right? In fact, he goes on, and won't read all that, but in the following verses, 28 and following, he says, really, to sin in these ways is to sin against the blood of the covenant, and then it's to sin against all three persons of the Godhead. The Son of God in verse 29, the Spirit of grace in verse 29, and then the Lord Jehovah in verse 30, the Father. To sin in these ways is to sin against every member of the Godhead. That is not safe. That is not safe. And you're saying, preacher, that somebody doesn't go to church, they're going to go to hell? No, I'm not saying that. Paul's not saying that. He's just saying, if you claim to know Christ, and you say you want to draw near to God, and you can take it or leave it about assembling with the saints, then you better check your heart. You better watch out. Because that does not go along with one who's been redeemed and who knows, not only, first of all, what God's commanded, but also what they need and desire. Is to be with one another in corporate worship. So it's important. All right, let me stop right there. Questions or comments from anyone about any of that?